But for our opportunity this morning, we have opportunity to corporately combine our voices, unison or harmony or both, to praise God together. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And Lord, we meet together in this place to praise you. We know that you are great, that you are the Lord above all gods. You do whatever you want in heaven and on earth. You make the clouds rise at the ends of the earth. You make lightnings for the rain. You bring wind from your storehouses. And you have chosen a people. By your mercy, you made us who were once not a people to be your people, to be your church. You save us. You love us. You speak to us and hear us and help us. Let us behold you as we have gathered in worship, that we might become more like you, and to do this for the sake of your name. Amen. A man cannot draw a triangle with four sides, no matter how resourceful a geometry teacher he thinks himself to be. A man cannot sketch a giraffe with a short neck, no matter how creative his imagination. A man cannot write iambic pentameter with 6 feet and only four stressed syllables, no matter how free of a poet he fancies himself. Iambic pentameter requires five stresses in a five-foot line, so you can't have 6 feet. You have to have five. You have to have five stresses out of... Anyway... There are certain limitations to how reality goes. G.K. Chesterton said, it is impossible to be an artist and not care for laws and limits. Art is limitation. The essence of every picture is the frame. And more than art, life itself involves necessary limitations. A man cannot build his savings account by spending more than he makes, no matter how much he makes. A man cannot procreate with another man, no matter how official the state seal on his marriage license is. A man cannot define life however he wants. True liberty always exists within given boundaries. And so a sane man, in fact, a free man, will not claim that he is a woman or a dog or a result of millions of protoplasmic spasms. These are impossible. These are lies, and they scuttle. They destroy liberty. And we are living in a generation, like many generations beforehand, we are living in a generation that is attempting to define everything for itself. And when a man tries to define everything, he is defying, he is denying the truth. Starting with the fact that he's not actually the one who gets to determine ultimate reality. It is not man's place to be the ultimate definer. When he attempts autonomy, that is when he becomes the greatest slave. And it goes back to the Garden of Eden when God told Adam that if he eated from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day he would die. In other words, once Adam took upon himself the prerogative to decide what was good and bad, what was right and wrong, he would die. And so we see death all around us today, men attempting to take God's position and defining what is real. This is part of the reason why confessing our sins is an act of life. When we confess our sins, this is an act of worship. When we confess our sins, this is an act of life. Why is that? Because we are hearing and accepting and acting on God's defined limits for us. We are acknowledging the boundaries that He has put in place. We are accepting what He says is right and wrong. And though we have sinned, when we confess our sins, we are saying the same thing as Him. And that is actually a sign of life. And so if there is sin that you need to confess, perhaps even an exalted view of your own ability to define reality and make it be whatever you want it to be, or perhaps there are other sins that the Spirit is convicting you of that have been a denial of God's right to define the limits, then now's the time to confess those. This is, for us, an act of worship, an act of life. So you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, to submit before the ultimate lawgiver, the ultimate determiner and definer. And then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, as a nation, we are people who love to make our own definitions, not as reflections of You, but as attempts to deny You or even replace You. And in the process, we are moving further away from You, further away from life. We are legalizing relationships that are by definition fruitless. We kill the fruit of the womb and then act as if that's more life for us. We are a law to ourselves, and every man does what is right in his own eyes. We are lost, and our only hope is in the convicting work of Your Spirit, turning men from their sin and their belief in lies to the truth in Your Son. We ask that You would do that. And Father, even we in the church, we are learning to look into the perfect law of liberty, not so that we will see what we should be and walk away in forgetfulness, but so that we will see Your limits, Your law, the freedom that is there, and ask You to then conform us to it. Please forgive us for our lack of dependence on You, for our failure to abide in the vine, Your Son, for our failure to meditate on Your Word, and even for our failure to be filled with Your Spirit, all of which are ways we recognize You as God, us as Your image bearers. Make us good images of Your Son as You forgive us, cleanse us, and transform us in His name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of the character of God and what He does for us in His mercy and in His forgiveness from Psalm 79 this morning. The psalmist plea, "Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let Your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for Your name's sake." It's really good for us that God loves His name, because His name includes love and grace and forgiveness. And to the degree that He loves and forgives with His grace to us, His name is made great. And so we want to do that as we praise Him, and even as we have confessed our sins and received His forgiveness, that makes His name great. Let's continue to worship Him because of that.
Today's scripture reading is Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17. Genesis 2, 4 through 17. "These are the generations of heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. This is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Dilium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's pray. Father, right from the beginning, we stumbled and wanted that knowledge. And in that knowledge, we fell. We thank you that throughout history you had people looking forward to your son, and we who look back upon what he did and what you did through him, that we are in a position to even come to you now and pray, knowing that you are the God of the universe and you control all these things. So first we want to speak to the people in authority above us, governments all over the world, that we as Christians may be lead quiet and tranquil lives and cause the gospel to go forward. Help us, of course, live those lives also. We think of our own local church. We pray for the elders, the deacons, the husbands, the fathers, the wives, the mothers, the young people who will grow into the next generation of those. Help each one of us in our own position be good representatives of you. Help us to repent when we aren't and to change our course and do the right thing. Give our local body a supernatural wisdom in coming alongside families who need this encouragement and those that need to repent of their ungodly behavior. Help each one of us to examine that in our own families and our own relationships. We also want to come to you and thank you that Tim Ratzlaff's dad is recovering from the fall and his broken nose and his septum and all of that, that he continue to recover, and that Tim's schedule would enable him to understand when he needs to go visit and all the things that he's going through. We pray for the people that just have general illnesses. We seem to kind of have a second round of the flu and all the stuff going through certain houses. We pray for those people that they would be strong and that you would continue to make us into the people that you would have us and make us whole. We also think of Shirley James and her continued recovery from her surgery, and that you would bring her back to us as soon as you can. We pray for the Christians around the world that are being persecuted, and yet the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, but it's we live in a very cushioned and comfortable society, and when we really meditate on the way some Christians are being treated, it's a really sobering thought to wonder if you would and be strong enough through your spirit to stand against the wall for you. We pray for our outreach, which involves our school, the Children's Law Center, the Good Shepherd's Home, and then our connection through their home for the people in Nepal through the earthquake and the limited little thing we can do by giving them some money to shore up the buildings or whatever they see fit, water, that kind of thing. But it is an amazing thing how each family, through our adopted foster children and that kind of thing, and each family through training our children, we're hoping to change the next generation. I also want to pray today for Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, who, through Doug Wilson, has created this ACCA, which our school is a part of. And I want to pray for our past church before we came up here, Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, for the things and the seminary and the college they have, that they would continue to understand how to educate their people better and to be that light to the world in each of those communities, Moscow and down in Sun Valley. And help us especially Trinity Evangel Church be that light to Marysville in our own small way, and we know that you, the Lord of all creation, can do great things through that. So it's in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Lord, your love and power are great to us. Your power is boundless. Your word is good. Your law is perfect. Your commandments pure. Rules are true and righteous altogether. So direct us, even as we just sang, direct us by your Spirit through your word. Show us the true, the good, and the glory in it, so that we may increase in our love for you and our devoted obedience in our assignment that you have given us. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We only have one more chapter of good, pure thoughts and things to study before it all gets messed up. Once we get to Genesis chapter 3, sin and unrighteousness and death will not be forgotten throughout all eternity. Yes, Jesus conquers sin and unrighteousness and death, and we get to have life, those who believe in him, but we'll never forget what that cost him to give us that life. And many will suffer the eternal consequences of that sin in eternal death. So we only get one more chapter to study before we get into sin and death and its reign, and then the need for a Messiah. Chapter 2, starting in verse 4, is going to give us more about the creation of man. We already saw at the end of chapter 1 that God made man in his image. We saw God present to man all that he made for man to have and do and enjoy. We're going to get even more about that now in chapter 2. All of which, though it doesn't use the word, shows off God's love for man. God's care for his image bearers. All of God's gracious gifts that we're going to see in chapter 2 then make the contrast greater between how man responds to God by disobeying God in chapter 3. Chapter 2, God loves man. God gives man great things, great assignment, great responsibility, one commandment or prohibition at least. And in the next chapter, man turns around and disobeys his maker. There was no good reason for Adam and Eve not to trust the Lord, and yet how quickly they turn away from him. Genesis chapter 2 itself is another look at the creation story, but it's not a second creation story, meaning there was not one version of how God created in chapter 1 and then a second version, perhaps even some people think from a second author that a later editor put together. This is not a second story of creation, though this is the story of creation told again from another perspective. Men who want the Bible to be wrong, and it's always coming with that desire in the first place, men who want the Bible to be wrong try to use Genesis 2 to show contradictions with Genesis 1. So they get an early start in the Bible trying to show how there are problems and contradictions. They assume that there must be different authors. They look for different vocabulary. They go further than saying it's just from a different perspective. But instead, I'd like us to think about chapter 2, especially if you've got some sort of newfangled mobile device where you can be looking at it and you can zoom in by pinching out. Do you have some kind of device you get to use with your fingers? And so you double tap it maybe and it fills the screen. Or you want to really get a detailed look at something, so you put your fingers on it together and then you zoom out and keep zooming out until you can see what was small now become big. That's how I think a lot of people in church history would have wished they had an illustration to describe what chapter 2 is like. We are a blessed people to have that illustration before us now. Chapter 2 enlarges or magnifies day six in particular. It does not contradict chapter one. It's sort of a literary flashback. You're reading the story, or maybe you're watching the movie, and the character thinks back to something previously. This is not a character thinking back. This is the narrator going back to really highlight or emphasize what was most significant about the creation week, in particular what happened on day six, the creation of Adam. That's what we're going to focus in on. Ironically, the people who believe that chapter two is a second story, so not just the same story from another perspective or highlighting something specific that wasn't highlighted the first time around, those who believe that chapter two is a second story are the same sort of men who believe that Moses was not the final author, but they don't think that that later editor fixed the contradictions. Which doesn't go together. If you believe that there's somebody later on who came and took different stories and then smashed, copied and pasted them and put them right next to each other, if you really believe that, then you would believe that final editor was a nincompoop for not fixing your alleged issues. So it's an inconsistent presentation that they give. But again, seeing chapter 2, starting verse 4, as a flashback or as zooming in on a key part of day 6 absolutely fits. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 is the first word, the first use of the Hebrew word toledot, translated generations. Chapter 2, verse 4 is the first time that's used in the book of Genesis. When we went through the introduction to the book of Genesis, I showed this division as well. Moses himself uses the Hebrew word toledot, our English translation, generations. Moses divides up his book into these 10 sections. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is a prologue, an introduction, to then get to book 1 out of 10 books in Genesis. We divide them by chapters, obviously. That's not how Moses divided them up. The phrase in chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, that is an introduction sentence. That is not a conclusion sentence to what came before. That's an introduction. Just like every other time that the generations is referred to, it introduces the story. It introduces the result of that particular person. So, for example, when we get to chapter 5, verse 1, which is the next time the generations of is mentioned, the generations of Adam, we're going to learn about Adam's kids, his descendants more so. Now, in chapter 2, verse 4, we're learning about the initial people, the initial product of the heavens and the earth. Not to deny that God is the one who made it, because the story obviously it makes that clear. So we are entering into the first book as Moses divided Genesis. With chapter 2, verse 4, we are entering the first major division. That is not to say that the previous 7 days of revelation, the previous revelation of the 7 days was unnecessary. It's actually very crucial. But this is the first main heading. And in this first generation section, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 4, in verse 26, we're going to see three movements, or talking about it in a literary vocabulary, the three acts, the three different scene changes and what happens in book 1. We're going to start with the creation of man, with Adam and Eve. Then we're going to, in chapter 3, see the fall of man, Adam and Eve. Then we're going to see the sons of man, at least initially, with Cain and Abel and Seth by the end. This first book is really quite dramatic because it starts with an idyllic setting, paradise. I'll explain why we even bother to use that term to describe the Garden of Eden, paradise. An idyllic setting. We've got divine breath. God blowing into a dust body, not a dust bunny, but a dust body, divine breath giving life to dust. We've got supernatural deceit when the devil himself takes on the form of a serpent or a dragon and deceives the woman and gets she and then her man to disobey. We've got unthinkable disobedience, envious murder. This is still in book one. Envious murder from a brother to a brother. And then by the end of chapter four, we actually get the first ever in history rap song celebrating violence when Lamech writes a poem about how many people he can kill and how vicious he is. That's just in the first book. Chapters 2, 3, and 4, this first division as Moses gives it to us. And even by the end of this first book, we have seen how much of a mess sin makes. We do not get that far into the creation of the world and history until sin comes in and sin makes a mess. The events in these chapters obviously are no less foundational than the 7 days presented in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. By the time we get out of this first main book, human disobedience becomes the norm. Human disobedience begins to dominate the earth, which then is going to lead us to the flood, a worldwide judgment on sin. All that to say, chapter 2 is the last time we're going to have to celebrate paradise. So we should try to do that as much as we can. Try to do our thinking about what life was like pre-sin, pre-death. So verse 4, as I said, is the heading to this section, the superscription of the story. And in it, we meet the Lord God. In the day that the Lord God, Lord with the small caps, capital L, small caps, O-R-D, the Lord God. This is the first time in Scripture that the name Lord is used. And I've said before, but it's valuable to see it here for the first time ever in the Bible, that Lord in all caps is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Part of the reason it gets to be translated Lord is because the Hebrews apparently were so concerned about not violating the third commandment of taking the Lord's name in vain that they actually stopped pronouncing these Hebrew letters when they saw them. And so Greek-speaking Hebrews translated it as Lord rather than translating it as the personal name that it is. That's what's so key about this phrase. Lord, all capitals, is the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is God's covenant personal name to his people. This is the first time ever in the Bible that it's found. Previously, up to this point, it's all been using the title God, the Hebrew word Elohim. Here is Yahweh Elohim. This combination as a name for God is used 19 times in these two chapters. It is only used one other time in combination in the rest of the first five books of the Bible. We are supposed to get out of this that the transcendent, majestic, sovereign, powerful Elohim God of creation is also the personal, covenant-making, caring about, loving, personal God, Yahweh, they're one and the same. They're not two separate gods. There's not a creator sovereign and then some other lesser who cares about actual Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 1, we're talking about man or humankind. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we're talking about Adam as man, Adam and Eve. So we move from this grand scope to a more detailed and personal understanding, and Lord God actually puts us into that mindset. Genesis 1, mankind. Genesis 2, Adam, a personal name, and that belongs with Lord God. He is both. And in these verses, then starting in verse 5 through verse 17, we're going to learn about the Lord God's paradise. The paradise that he created, both the plot in and plot of paradise. Plot being used in two different ways. Plot as in plot of land, and plot as in plot in a story. The direction of the story. Four different things we're going to see. Kids, if you're needing a break from writing that letter to your mom on the back of the corner and you're trying to listen for the main points, here's number one. Life in paradise in verses 5 through 7. Adam's being, his very breath, was given to him by God. In Hebrew, these three verses are one sentence. Verses 5 through 7 are one sentence. And there's actually four whens of circumstance. When this, when this, when this, when this. Then this happened. One final conclusion, which is what happens in verse 7 with man now being created and being given breath. Four whens in verses 5 and 6, and then a then in verse 7. I realize in the ESV, at least, you don't have the whens included other than right at the beginning. So I'm going to take the liberty to add the whens in as I read verses 5 through 7, okay? Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and when, number 2, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and number 3, when there was no man to work the ground, and number 4, when a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then. So we've got the four circumstances. In that time, then, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So four descriptions of the circumstances when God created man. The setting in verses 5 and 6 regarding the ground and in particular then some of this vegetation is not in contradiction to what we read in chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, plants were created on the third day. That's in verses 11 and 12, whereas man was created on the sixth day. So either then something's wrong, or this retelling of the story is starting on day 3 and then just omitting days 4, 5, and the first part of 6, where there are other animals created before man. Or something in verses 5 and 6 explain what kinds of plants were not yet around. So rather than saying that there were no plants whatsoever, there were some particular kinds of plants that were not yet around on day 6. Plants in chapter 1 seem to be those that grow in the wild, in particular those kinds of plants that require that don't require two things. One is cultivation and one is irrigation. There's no need for man to cultivate. There's no need for man to irrigate and get water from other sources and bring them into his garden area. There's no need for these kinds of plants, or they're not in existence yet, because man was not around. A second consideration as well is that there are a whole nother kind of plants that come about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, called thorns and thistles. And they were also not yet around on day 6. They didn't come until Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. So again, there are a certain kind of plant, a certain kind of then what we would term weeds, that were not yet around. So God made some plants to need human tending and watering, which is why he says God had not caused it to rain on the land and there was no man to work the ground. That's why those statements are significant, because we're talking about, at least in terms of man tending, maybe a certain kind of grains, wheat or barley or other sorts of grains that aren't growing naturally out in the wild like certain kind of fruits and vegetable trees would do. In that context, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. God is the potter here. In fact, the Hebrew word for formed is typically used of a potter's profession, sometimes of a metallurgist, someone who is melting down different kinds of metal and then forming it back into some shape. This is the word that's used for what the Lord God does with man, something that requires skill. The emphasis in chapter 1 was that God made man according to his word, by his word. He spoke it and man came about. The emphasis that we get more detail about in chapter 2 is that when God spoke it, he used some material. He used the ground. He used this dust. And it's a play on words because man is the Hebrew word Adam and dust is the Hebrew word Adama. So Adam comes from the Adama. In English, one commentator, to try to recognize the play on words, suggested something like this. The earthling came from earth. I've never heard earthling outside of a sci-fi context and said by an alien. No earthling calls another human being an earthling. It's only the aliens calling humans earthlings. Nevertheless, that's the idea. He is dust from dust. He is earth, an earthling from the earth. There are actually other ancient creation accounts that riff off of this idea, because undoubtedly this is the original one. I'm just going to mention one of those other ideas because we had to read it in Omnibus a couple years ago from the Epic of Gilgamesh. And there's some lines in the Epic of Gilgamesh that sound like this. Thou, Aruru, didst create the man, create now his double. Then Aruru heard this, a double of Anu she conceived within her. Aruru washed her hands, pinched off clay, and cast it on the step. On the step she created valiant Enkidu, which to me seems like a misnomer to be valiant Enkidu, but maybe in his day, that was an important name, and you were somebody special if your name was Enkidu. But from the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is a creation-ish kind of account, here they use clay. We see it with dust. So man is made of dust, and nowadays, with all of our scientific abilities, we could actually, to some extent, come up with a human being kit. You could buy one at the store and take it home. One commentator put it like this. Suppose we were going to make a human body. We would need 58 pounds of oxygen and 50 quarts of water, 2 ounces of salt, 3 pounds of calcium, 24 pounds of carbon, and some chlorine, phosphorus, fat, iron, sulfur, and glycerin. We bring the items home, so much dust and some water. There it is, our do-it-yourself kit for making a human body. And while that's enjoyable to think about it from that aspect for a second, you realize there's a lot of doctors giving advice based off of this alone. And when men actually think that this is all a man is, that changes what you think the laws should be about these creatures. Because actually, being created from the dust is absolutely humbling. It's not exalting whatsoever. What gives man his dignity is not the material components. What gives man his dignity is that God breathes into him the breath of life and does so in such a way, as chapter 1 talked about, to be in God's own image. For what it's worth, this is part of the reason why some kind of pre-Adamic race doesn't work. Because God did not look for the most evolved monkey and then breathe a new level of consciousness into that two-legged creature. This was an inanimate, right from the dust creature that then God formed and then gave life to. We were made in God's image. We are given dignity beyond the dust, and God is the one who brings this life about. Then we see in verses 8 through 14 the location of paradise. And the location on the map on the screen may or may not actually be where it was, but the descriptions of the location at least are provided in the verses. God gave breath to Adam, and then God gave a place for Adam to live. Out of all the places in the world, out of all the places on the planet, this is where God put Adam. God made Adam a finite creature. God made Adam to live in a location, and that was not a punishment. That was good for him. Those limitations were a gift that God gave to Adam. Verse 8 summarizes what then verses 9 through 14 expand. Let's start with verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verses 8 and 9 describe the garden. It's the Hebrew word gan, and every time that that particular word is used in the Old Testament, it refers to an enclosed place, some sort of fenced off place. In this case, perhaps with a hedge, a hedge of vegetation or a hedge of trees. When Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden in chapter 3, an angel is actually placed at a gate to guard their way from getting back in, which means that we're supposed to think about it as a guarded, a fenced-off place, except for one location, perhaps, where then the angel was with his sword, the flaming sword that keeps them from coming back in. The garden was a spot in Eden, so Eden seems to be a larger area in which the garden was located. And we see that the garden was a place of beauty. Every tree that is pleasant to the sight, it was a garden of enjoyment. It was good for food. It was a place fertile and pleasant. It was a gift of God to Adam. And it's called paradise because the Greek translation of garden is paradision, from which the Latin term paradisum comes, both of which are ancestors of our English word paradise. So paradise is actually a word that, in its most basic sense, means garden. So I've got the Greek word that translates garden, paradision, into Latin paradisum, into our English word paradise. So that's why we refer to this as paradise, because it was a garden. Some of you who are big green thumbs, you might think about your little plot as paradise out in the backyard. We had a garden growing up that my dad planted every year, and there was nothing paradisical about it to me, even though I got a pack of baseball cards for every bucket of rocks that I collected out of it. It actually was all about work, and then we had to eat the vegetables that came out of the garden, whether fresh or canned and tortured on us later. I did not consider it paradise. Nevertheless, that would have been technically correct to call it paradise, just another term for garden. Now, there's two trees that are mentioned in verse 9, both of which are important. First is the tree of life. And the implication is that if this tree was eaten from regularly, it could have enabled men to live forever, which then begs the question, okay, so was man not created immortal? Was man not created to have eternal life? Well, some of that depends on how we define death, doesn't it? Because death is more than just moving from one place to another. Death is a separation, an unnatural separation. Spiritual death is separation between men and God. Physical death is a separation of soul and body, which God put together. So perhaps, and I don't know, but perhaps if man would have not sinned, not died, continued to eat of this tree of life, then he would have maybe moved from earth to heaven at some point, but there would have been no separation of any kind, no loss of fellowship, no division of soul and body, no pain on his way to heaven and to be with God. Maybe that's what it's referring to. Why would this tree of life be there? It's a good question. The tree of life is found again in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 22, verses 2 and 4. So in the very last book of the Bible, the tree of life makes its appearance. Once Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, they are kicked out so that they won't eat of the tree of life. There's no reason to think that they didn't have access or had not even tasted or tried it previous to Genesis 3. Blessed out of the two trees, the tree of life is first. The second tree is the problem tree. It's a bigger problem than the tree of life. And that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is mentioned again in verses 2 and 16, as well as, obviously, it takes center stage in Genesis chapter 3. What does it mean to have fruit that brings the knowledge of good and evil? Because didn't Adam, wasn't he originally created to know good? Because if Adam wasn't originally created to know something about what was good, then he couldn't have praised God for being good or recognized all of the things in creation that God had already declared to be good. Adam's ability to praise the good God and to receive those good gifts from his God would have been severely limited if there had been no capacity or intelligence to distinguish between what was good and what wasn't. There's a few different other options, but it seems to me that the best understanding of what this means is that the result of eating from this tree would be a knowledge that comes from human grabbing or self-acquiring, a determination to define things for oneself. In fact, the knowledge of good and evil used throughout the rest of the Old Testament is regularly in a context where a judge needs to do it. A judge becomes the arbiter, the definer of what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. Disobedience, in fact, is a grab at God-likeness with deadly consequences. When Adam disobeys, and we'll come back to it in verses 16 and 17, when Adam disobeys, he ends up trying to be like God in the wrong way. And rather than receiving the limitations God had given, he then determines his own limits. He decides for himself where he is allowed to go, what he is allowed to do. And when men take that prerogative for themselves, they die. The only way to have life is by receiving the limitations that God gives. One commentator put it this way: in preferring human wisdom to divine law, Adam and Eve found death, not life. We'll see more about that, though, as I said, in verses 16 and 17, as well as in chapter 3. The next four verses kind of stand out because they're about four rivers and give different features about the land. Look at Genesis 2, starting in verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So verses 10 through 14 are establishing geographical and even geological descriptions of the land adjacent to the Garden of Eden. It corroborates the historicity of this account. So this is more reason to think this is not a myth or a fictional story, that Adam is just an idea who began humanity and the Garden of Eden is some mythical place. It was an actual place. The rivers highlight the fertile, beautiful setting. The rivers in particular, one through Eden and four rivers which divided outside of the garden. And when it comes to trying to find this on the map, we can't. We can't find it exactly because we don't know of rivers that all have those names. Today, there are still the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, but we can't find the Pishon and the Gihon. We don't know where those are, or at least they don't go by those names. Presumably, if the flood didn't wipe out the garden, then maybe the angel of the Lord is still there guarding the way back in. Some people think that with the global flood, that obviously could have and did in many cases change the layout of the land, as well as when the waters were bursting up, that changed things, the earthquake and the change of the land formations that came about, or when the water was running off quickly, could have carved new paths for the rivers. But it's fairly likely that Eden is somewhere in this fertile crescent, what we call the fertile crescent area, that then Abram would have been closer to when then he is called by the Lord to move west over to the land of Canaan. But of course, the map that's up on the screen, it didn't have these names at this time because there was only Adam right now and then Eve and then a flood before we get to Abram. So we don't know exactly where it is. But all of the geographical features Moses describes in Genesis show that this land was a gift and a blessing and a real place for a real man to get put. Which leads to the third feature of paradise in verse 15, labor in paradise. Meaning work. Meaning a job that God gives to Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And I hope that you have heard this before. I have tried to talk about it before myself. But pre-Genesis 3, work is good. And Monday mornings were very good, probably. God wouldn't mind us acknowledging that. It was all very good after everything was created, and Eve was on the scene by the end of chapter 2. The word work in Genesis 2:15 is the usual Hebrew word for serve. In fact, lots of times this particular word of work or serve is used to describe Levitical priesthood duties, where they had to work in their worship at the temple. That was good. So man has to work the ground. The word keep is the same word used of what the angel does when Adam and Eve are kicked out in chapter 3. So there's a sense of protecting. There is cultivating work and keeping work. There is making things, making them work, and managing those things. There's serving and stewarding. Man was given a purpose, he was given a job, and he was called to protect it, which may actually be a hint, at least, of the need to watch out for threats. And the serpent obviously was a threat. This is not life-size precious moments paradise in hammocks. So life-size breathing precious moments figures laying around in hammocks all day because nothing was wrong. Who would it be? Well, it wouldn't be other people because that wouldn't be right. So it would be like wind blowing through palm trees appropriately placed by the hammocks fanning the precious moments figures laying down taking a nap. That's not what paradise was like. There was still that 6 days on, 1 day off cycle. And that's what was good. Lounge chairs and getting fed grapes, that's not what it was about. Paradise is not idleness and frolic. It is not a place, quote, in which man passes his time in idyllic and uninterrupted bliss with absolutely no demands on his daily schedule. And while it's obviously appropriate for us to recognize that the thorns and the thistles and the sweat coming off of your nose when you're bent over and it's uncomfortable, we recognize that there are things that make work tough and in a lot of cases miserable, but work itself is a gift. It's a purpose and a gift for Adam. Starting in the garden and then working out from there, because the cultural mandate to fill and subdue and take dominion over all of the earth would have started in the garden. Once they got that figured out and maybe had some kids that could help them on the property, then they could start maybe expanding the walls. You know, they could build an addition to paradise and start incorporating more of the land that they could keep cultivated and irrigated if they had done it right. They had a lot of work to do. Work is human. Work is divine. And it goes together because we are image bearers of God and He made us to work. It's a gift to work. And then lastly, there is a limitation in paradise. And I stress a limitation because there's just one. There is one thing and one only that man is not allowed to do. Look at verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, again, commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely or certainly die." God establishes His moral jurisdiction. God is the authority. He is the ultimate law and lawgiver. And that is why any society that attempts to write laws apart from ultimately going back to the highest standard cannot ultimately explain itself consistently. If you really think that man is just a monkey who became smarter, there's not real reason to protect him. If you think man is just the dust and the protoplasm that exploded together and, hey, here we are, don't we look good? Again, there's no reason to value or give dignity to pure dust, pure dirt. It comes back to God. All law comes out of who God is, and at the beginning, there's just one. Note, though, first of all, the breadth of options and the freedom that God gives to man compared to how the serpent puts his slant on it. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Now, when the serpent comes about in chapter 3, verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And Eve's response should have been, "Yeah, right, that's not what he said. He said there was only one." Yes, he gave a limitation, but it wasn't all limitation. It was predominantly freedom, enjoyment, have all of this. The threat of not obeying this prohibition, though, is death, which, again, I think would make us ask the question, what did Adam think when he heard that word? This is all day six. So God created the living land creatures earlier on day six. Now God has created Adam and is about ready to create Eve and then give them the mandate to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, so on and so forth. And already God gives this instruction to Adam that includes this idea of death. Adam had been around for not too long. I don't know, an hour? A couple hours? Because then it took him some amount of time to name all of the animals before he gets to Eve at the end of the process, after he wakes up from surgery. Where would that idea have even fit into Adam's paradigm? Now, in prohibiting Adam from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, again, we come back to what does that mean? And as I said earlier, I think it is man taking prerogative for himself to define life for himself. This is the way that Victor Hamilton describes it. What is forbidden to man is the power to decide for himself what is in his best interests and what is not. This is a decision God has not delegated to the earthling. When man attempts to act autonomously, he is indeed attempting to be godlike. And that's a problem. And we see the results of that death all around us when men try to throw off God's limits, when they try to define for themselves all of life what is right and wrong. Now, why did God even put that tree in the garden? Because let's just say that he knew everything that was going to happen. Let's just say that was as much as he was involved. That he just knew it was going to happen. He wasn't planning anything beyond that. Why did God bother even putting that tree in the garden? Or if he was going to put the tree in the garden, why then point it out to man? Maybe Adam just would have never found it. Whew. We escape. Or why just tell man that he could have it if he wanted it? Why make any prohibition, any limitation whatsoever? Because at this point, God has to know that what's coming next is disobedience. That man is going to eat from the tree and he's then going to sin and then there's going to be curse and death. So why did God create the tree, point it out to them, and then forbid them from it? Why did he even create the possibility of failure on man's part? I mean, if you can answer that question, you are doing it deep. And you should actually be able to answer that question and go deep. If you're reading chapter 2 in The Things of Earth and God as an author and the story that he's telling, that will provide a little bit of help. But ultimately, the reason is because God is going to glorify himself, and he glorifies himself, number one, by giving the law. And number two, even when men disobey the law, by them providing forgiveness and mercy for those who don't deserve it. There is no Jesus, and there is no great love of God shown to dead men dead in their trespasses and sins. There is no love of God shown for rebels if there is no possibility of rebellion. God is at work to show off his righteousness. He's at work to show off his mercy and grace. And showing off his mercy and grace was worth Adam and Eve disobeying and death, so that God himself could overcome that. And there are probably thousands of pages attempting to explain what I just said in a couple sentences. But somehow we've got to be able to answer that question. And if you think God is not just a God who knows what's going to happen, but God is the one who's in control of what happens, I don't know. Like everything in every verse up to this point in the scripture seems to indicate that he's capable and knows what he's doing and is doing it on for a purpose, then this also is included. This is God's work, God's story, and he is glorifying himself in it. So for us, we do not live in paradise. We sometimes like to tell ourselves that if we did, then we wouldn't make so many dumb decisions. But that wasn't true even of Adam and Eve. This paragraph emphasizes life as God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life as man became a living creature. Then also God made trees to produce food, sustain life. Then also the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And what's key for us to recognize is that if we want to actually know what life is and live life as God intended, then that means we need to obey. There is not life apart from recognizing God and following the definitions and limitations that God has given. When we don't do that, we die. It is good, it is life, and it is actually freedom to submit to God and his definitions. There is a way to be godlike that is life, reflecting him through our dependence. There is a way to be godlike that is death by rejecting him and trying to be independently determining, self-determining. That's death. Life is submitting to a good God who gives good things to those that hear and obey what he says. Adam and Eve had that maybe for a couple days. But we'll see more of that as we go on. Father, thank you for this account and the encouragements that even from the beginning you've set things up to be good. And now obviously we don't live in a world like Genesis 2. We're not in the Garden of Eden. Sin has wrecked so many things in our own hearts as well as around us. But it's good to see that you are at work and that you have a purpose. And even now the consequences of sin coming about, we're still under your control as well, so that you might show off all of who you are and even save us who have sinned. Please continue to reveal yourself to us through your Spirit by this good word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. And we'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come back again. We'll sing Your Love, O Lord. Think about what we would have understood about love, God's love for us, in Genesis 2 before disobedience. We would have known something about love, but would we perhaps have been limited in our understanding of what his love is like pre-sin and pre the cross? I think the answer to that is yes. We have disadvantages and we have advantages when God is at work in us. So we're going to sing. The offering is going to be brought forward, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Let's sing. There are two Adams that we need to know about. The first is Adam from Eden, the first man on earth, husband, father, gardener, and eater of forbidden fruit. I think that's his his Twitter bio. The second Adam is Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God, the Father, carpenter, prophet, and sinless sacrifice. He too is called Adam because he too stands at the headwaters of a people. Whole people come from each Adam. And Paul compares and contrasts the two in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. A couple verses later, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. God gave life to Adam from the ground. God gives life through the second Adam, now risen from the ground, risen from the grave. Not only do both Adams represent us, but we reflect them. Chapter 15, verse 49 of 1 Corinthians, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's amazing. We understand that we are made in the image of God and we look like Adam, but we are also made in the image of Christ, and we will get there of looking exactly like him. That is the promise of glorification. The first Adam was brought to life in glory in a garden. The second Adam was buried in a garden and then raised to life in greater glory. The natural body is first, then the spiritual body, and we enjoy the blessings of both. We follow and image both Adams. We were born, and we were born again. We are humans, and we are Christians. So when we meet at this table, we eat and drink on two levels and enjoy the glory of both of our fathers, both of our Adams, both of those whose image we are bearing. And the second one is even better than the first. And that is what we celebrate, because Christ took on a body, was buried, rose again for those who believe in him to give us that eternal life, to bear his eternal image. So go ahead and stand. That's what we celebrate as we eat and drink around this table. If you are a Christian, if you have been born again, then you are welcome to participate. If you happen to be visiting with us today, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside while we sing. And then we will eat and drink together this meal when the song is finished. So go ahead and come forward. Okay. None of you are going home to paradise. Sorry, moms. Best is going to be is still probably not what you're going to consider paradise the rest of the day. Nevertheless, God has given all of you a plot in two ways. There is a plot where you are supposed to do your work. There is a plot in which you are doing that work. And it is to show him and reflect him and obey him with whoever else he has right next to you on that plot. So recognize the two plots, one that you're on and one that you are in, both given to you by God, and recognize these are ways for you to honor him this week. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And amen.